We lived in Iowa for a number of years. We lived in Wisconsin for a few years, from Missouri. And we like white Christmases for the most part, but it's a real drag when it snows on Easter or when it snows on Mother's Day and everyone's trying to wear their Mother's Day dresses and it snows. And we've had that happen in some of the places we live. Okay, here's another question. How many of you have read the book by C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Raise your hand. Okay, put your hands down. I won't have you raise your hand if you're like, there's a book? What? You've maybe seen the movie, you know, Narnia. C.S. Lewis paints this great picture of this place called Narnia. And it's supposed to be a beautiful kingdom, but it's been under the White Witch's curse. And under that curse, it is forever winter and never Christmas. That's the famous quote Mr. Tumnus says. It's always winter and never Christmas. Cold, frozen, no warmth, no celebration, no joy, just endurance. Now, here on Guam, we don't really experience winter like that as far as like the way Narnia is. We don't have to shovel snow or scrape our windshields. But we do understand rainy season, right? Constant downpours, everything's wet, then the sun comes out, it turns into a sauna. You can't plan anything outside. You get stuck inside. So I guess that's kind of our equivalent to that winter time. But, you know, honestly, it's a small price to pay for living in tropical paradise, right? So isn't it strange that we can live in a tropical paradise and yet still have winter in our souls? We can feel worn down, burdened, stuck. Life keeps moving forward, but we have no relief from what's bothering us on the inside. When C.S. Lewis wrote about the land of Narnia being under the curse of always winter but never Christmas, that word picture is a great way to describe our life without Jesus Christ. Discouragement, depression, anxiety, addiction, trauma, insecurity. Maybe that describes some of our inner struggles, right? And they're kind of like a never-ending winter when you're going through it. But when Christ comes in, he changes everything. He melts the ice and warms up our hearts. His entrance into our lives changes everything. Today I want to preach on Matthew chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Matthew chapter 2. Since it's a few days after, you know, the official Christmas day, I wanted to cover the last little bit of the Christmas story that we weren't able to cover in the weeks leading up to Christmas. And just kind of the tail end of the Christmas story to see how a few people worshiped Christ and how they seek the King. Anna and Simeon, I'm not going to have time to really talk about them very much, but in Luke chapter 2, it says in verse 25, "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him." And then a few verses later, it talks about Anna. She had lived and pretty much dedicated her whole life. She had become a widow at a young age, and for over 80 years, she was over 80 years old, she had been waiting for the Messiah to come. And they're both waiting in the temple. And then when Jesus was born, they got to meet Jesus, the one they'd been waiting for. They faithfully waited for the consolation of Israel. And God honors those that wait for and seek him. Now, I don't have time to really talk about them, but I at least want to touch on them because they are the other remaining parts of the Christmas story. The ones I want to talk about are the wise men. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem." This is a pretty common part of the story, right? If you know anything about Christmas, then the wise men are just part of the story. But I wanted to take a little time today to just walk through this passage and talk about some of the truth around their story, and then also maybe a little application for us today. So the wise men, we kind of picture them like this, right? And some of this is probably pretty accurate, but I'd like to talk about maybe some of the traditions of the wise men. Now, we have some traditions we hold on to very dearly. Our kids have dressed up like wise men in the nativity play. And, you know, if your child was Balthazar this year, please, this is not me taking a shot at any tradition. We love Christmas traditions. But maybe, you know, we recognize that there are three distinct characters usually brought up in the wise men tradition. Maybe you have a nativity scene like this on your mantle. How many of you have a nativity scene at home that has the wise men in it? Anyone? Anyone? Okay. All right. You've probably seen them like this anywhere you go. Maybe your grandma has this set right here, the Precious Moments Wise Men. If you have friends that collect precious moments, you know they probably have those. Or these, historically accurate classics that sit out in your neighbor's yard, the inflatable and plastic ones of the wise men. You know, they have some traditional names. Now, the names are not from the Bible. So there's a couple things about the wise men. The only place you read about the wise men is the passage we're talking about today. And there's no names for the wise men in the Bible. Most of it's tradition that came along 6th, 7th century. But they're traditional names, Melchior, Gaspar, and Balthazar, okay? And they're part of church tradition. They're part of artwork. They're part of medieval storytelling. And over time, it wasn't originally this way, but over time, each one of the wise men were assigned a different ethnicity. Have you ever noticed this? That all the wise men, there are three different colors usually, at least three different colored beards and hair, but usually three different colors. And that's because, for a couple reasons, as part of the tradition, it portrays Christ as king over the whole world. So it represents different ethnicities because Jesus is the king for everybody. It also might be a tradition reflecting in the Old Testament and Psalms and Isaiah. It talks about how all the different nations will come and worship the king. It does also represent that Gentiles can come to Jesus. So over time, church tradition added maybe these ethnicities into the wise men so that it could represent our Gentile inclusion. And you really see it popping up in the artwork of the medieval times. I do wonder, though, I mean, it's an impossible, crazy thought, but if they were to be here today and they saw themselves inflated on someone's lawn, what would they think? It's like, what is that? Who's that? Is that us? That's me? I didn't know I looked like that. Here's a couple things. You know, we can keep singing We Three Kings. It's a beautiful song, and it's got great sentiment and great truth in it. But the scripture never says there were three. The scripture says that there were multiple, plural, because it says men. The scripture doesn't name them. The Bible doesn't give us their ethnicities. We make some guesses. The Bible doesn't call them kings. That came along later. And the number three is inferred basically because of the three types of gifts. So why do I say this? It's not to burst our bubble or make us throw away three parts of our nativity set. It's just Matthew, his point, he doesn't focus on who they were. He doesn't focus on where they were from, and he doesn't focus on what they looked like. You know, Christians have a tendency to kind of turn, when we do know something, we kind of turn that into a tourist destination, right? So if we knew where these guys were from or we knew their names, we might visit their tombs and visit their homelands. But really, that's not Matthew's focus here. Matthew's focus is that they did travel from the east. We know this for sure from these verses, we'll see. They came to find the newborn king of the Jews, we're going to talk about, and they came to worship the baby Jesus. Those are the three things we know for sure about the wise men. All the rest are fine traditions, but we know those for sure. Matthew 2:2, saying, this is what the wise men said, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Why they came? To worship the king. This is Matthew focusing on the fact that they were seeking, right? They had faith wherever they came from. It took faith to leave there and make a long journey to find this very obscure concept of a baby king. They came to worship. So they didn't just believe it, but they actually came to worship the king. And then they did this all in obedience, even when they left Bethlehem, they left in obedience to God. This is Matthew's focus. King of the Jews. This is maybe the oldest painting of the wise men. This is found in a catacomb in Rome, or near Rome. I believe this is like 2nd century. So this would be like maybe the grandchildren of the people who followed Jesus in first person would have been contemporary with whoever painted this in the catacombs. So very close to when it actually happened. And so They said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" Very interesting language here. They didn't say, where's the upcoming king? Where's the future king? Where's the next king?" They said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" This is a bust of, I believe, Herod the Great. They said, "Where is the king that's born King of the Jews? We've seen a star, we're coming to worship." So let me give you a little scenario to kind of help modernize this picture a little bit. Imagine, this might be hard for you to imagine. Imagine you're the governor of Guam. Okay, can you imagine that? You're the governor of Guam, your office is at Attaloo. And your chief of staff comes running in and says, "Governor, we have a situation." "What is it?" "Well, there's a delegation from Brazil waiting in the lobby to see you." "Brazil? I didn't even know they were coming." Brazil's a big nation, far off country, another continent. They must have traveled really far to get here. Some expectation we probably should have heard. "Well, are they just like low-level bureaucrats?" "No, no, no, Governor. These are cabinet members of the president of Brazil. And they asked to speak to you by name." "Okay." So you bring them into the conference room and you do all the niceties. And then as the governor of Guam, the representative of Guam, you say, "Ladies, gentlemen, thank you for coming. Wow, Brazil, that's really far away. You have me at a disadvantage. I didn't even know you were coming. Like, you know, we're half a day. We'll go to a fiesta after this. But why are you here again?" And one of them says, "Well, we're here to meet the new governor of Guam. And we have some costly gifts for him. Some really expensive stuff." And you say, "What? There must be some mistake. I'm the governor of Guam, and there's only one at a time here on Guam. I don't know how you do it in Brazil, but there's only one here at a time, and I'm it." And then you have to control your facial expressions as the delegate from the Brazilian cabinet level member says, "Well, all I know is we got a call on the same day from the United Nations Secretary General, the President of the United States, and the King of England, and they all said there's a new governor in Guam, and we need to come and bring him gifts right away. And he's a baby." Shocking. You can imagine how troubled Herod would be and how troubled Jerusalem was. Matter of fact, Matthew 2:3 says, when Herod the king, so they said they're coming to meet the newborn king, and Herod is still the king. It says he heard these sayings, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. That word troubled means shaking. He was shaken by this news of Christ's birth. And Jerusalem was trembling with him. So you read in the rest of the Gospels, there was this expectation that the Messiah was coming. There's even some Christmas songs about this, right? Like, "Come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free." They had been waiting for centuries for the Messiah. But their expectation was not the Jesus that came. Their expectation was that it was going to be like a Messiah version of Alexander the Great, or a Messiah version of Judas the Hammer Maccabees, who was going to deliver them from Roman oppression. They had this expectation, though. And Herod had a reason to be shaking. So he was not really the rightful king. He wasn't the heir to David's throne. He was an Edomite. So his great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was Esau, not Jacob. And for centuries, Esau's kids and grandkids had been given Jacob's kids and grandkids a hard time. And so there was a lot of animosity between the two groups. There was hatred there. The Jews, for the most part, would have been glad to see Herod knocked off the throne. And because this, Herod, we'll talk about this a little more, but he was very ruthless and suspicious of everyone that might be trying to take his place. And he definitely would not have wanted a religious figure that would be worshipped to be exalted as king. That creates a huge problem for him. The next verse. "And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them, where Christ should be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Okay. They knew where the Messiah was going to be born. They knew it. Matter of fact, the chief priests and scribes, they had this passage. For 700 years, they had this passage, Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler of Israel, whose going forth have been from old for everlasting. So they had this passage at their fingertips, and this is what they were quoting to King Herod. They said, oh, well, he's in Bethlehem. He's like, what? So even though he didn't know it, the chief priests and the scribes knew it. They'd had this well-preserved copy of Micah all these years. They knew where it was going to be. Some of these people, you only had one job. Watch out for the Messiah. You have copies of exactly where it says he's going to be born. And you didn't do your job. Once they heard the report, here's the other question. Why didn't they go themselves? You know, Bethlehem is only 5 miles south of Jerusalem. That's really not a very long walk, even in that time period. It's not that far. It's easily walkable within just, you know, maybe 2 hours. Why didn't they run out 5 miles away from the Messiah? They know it. They've been waiting. There's this expectation, but they didn't go. If I told you that baby Jesus right now is at GRMC, I would hope that you would get up, go to your car, and drive there as quick as you can to find Jesus. But they didn't do that. The next verse. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men in, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. What kind of person was Herod? Well, not a good one. Okay. Herod the Great, I think he gave himself that nickname. Herod the Great, he had some good, some bad, and some ugly. And the good side, master builder, right? He helped rebuild. He built the second temple, which was one of the moderns of the ancient world. Ruins of that still stand today if you go to Jerusalem. He built some other cities and fortresses over his reign. He was also politically very astute, right? Politically brilliant. He navigated Roman politics very well. He survived some regime changes that normally someone in his position might not have survived. And he maintained regional stability. There was, kind of this type of peace in the land because of his reign. But that was the good, the bad. He was a puppet king. Right? He had been placed there in line by the Roman government to keep everyone in control. He was hated. He wasn't even a Jewish person. And he was not from David's line. He was deeply insecure about his reign. He constantly feared rivals. It just consumed him all the time. He knew scripture, but he did not submit to it. So when he heard this, he didn't submit to it. He instead used that biblical prophecy from Micah, and he sent the wise men to be his spies, right? And then, of course, the ugly, the good, the bad, and the ugly. This is pretty ugly. He murdered people. He was a murderer. He killed his wife. He killed 3 of his sons because he was worried they were going to try and take his throne. Can you imagine that? What kind of evil, sick person would do that? Well, the kind of sick person that would also kill thousands, possibly, at least hundreds of little baby boys, 2 years and under, in a region, because he was afraid of them taking over his kingdom. He left a divided legacy. It was a very ugly ending. He died painfully just a year or two later. And his kingdom was fractured. It never really recovered after he died, not the way he had it. And the truth is, Herod never intended on worshiping the baby. He intended on wiping out the baby. So he lied to the wise men and said, hey, go and find out so that I can worship him. You notice he said, tell me exactly, when did you see that star again? Well, that's a really interesting point that Matthew buries in the story there. Tell me, when exactly, when did that, someone write that down. When did it appear? Because then he can start calculating, okay, how old would this baby be? So if I kill all babies, at least, let's add 6 months to that, okay? All babies under that age, let's kill them all. He had no intention of worshiping. He just wanted to wipe them out. Matter of fact, you know this is true. In verse 16, it says, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof. So not just Bethlehem, the surrounding region. From 2 years old and under, and this is it, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. He was counting, he was doing the math from the very beginning on how he could wipe out this new baby king. Verses 9 and 10, when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they had saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding joy. The star in the east. We know that it moves supernaturally, okay? It could not have just been an alignment of planets. I've read a lot of different theories on what this could have been. The Bible, a good, we call it hermeneutics, a way, how do you know how to interpret the Bible? Well, one good thing I heard from someone a long time ago is where the Bible is quiet, don't scream, and where the Bible is screaming, don't be quiet. We don't know exactly what this star was. We know that it was something bright in the heavenly bodies that they called a star, okay? But we know it couldn't have just been the planets aligning. I say this, they had come from the east and followed this star all the way to Jerusalem, okay? And in the night sky, if you look in the night sky, you will, if you stand still long enough, you'll see that the planets and the stars and everything move from east to west, right? So they kind of move this way. But then when they get to Jerusalem and they find out that they need to go to Bethlehem and they look up at the sky, all of a sudden, that star they were looking at started moving south. Well, that's no planet. That's something supernatural. It doesn't make any sense why a star would go from north to south after they followed it from east to west. And so they followed it all that way. And not only did it move from north to south, but it led them to a specific house. So not just to the town, they knew how to get to Bethlehem. They heard from the priests and scribes that they could go to Bethlehem, but it led them to a specific house. We don't really understand how that worked, but we do know that it led them to that house where Mary, Joseph, and Jesus were at. So let's just talk about these wise men real quick. There's a lot of, this is a fun topic. You can really get into reading and listening to a lot of good stuff, archaeological stuff and Bible history, and you can read a lot of commentaries on the wise men. And there are a lot of differing opinions on where they came from. Some people think, you know, the Babylonian influence from Daniel. Yeah, these are all very plausible. So maybe people that drew a line straight back to Daniel when he was in the Babylonians, he was a magi himself. And then maybe he was like the chief magi. And then he became part of the Persian Empire and under Darius. And so it could be the Medo-Persian Empire, like Persia. It could be, some people think, well, maybe it's Persia because of Zoroastrianism. At least they worship light and they are monotheistic. And so maybe it could have been them. There's one, Nabataeans in Saudi Arabia, who Herod was actually related. His wife was Nabataean. It could be them. So we really don't know. Again, the Bible is silent on who they were. There's some really good, fun theories of who they were. But their journey, let's say they came from somewhere east, like near Baghdad or somewhere out there, okay? That type of long-distance travel, so you think about these wise men, they would have had to plan to join a caravan. Okay? They're carrying very precious gifts, and they would not risk being out in the desert alone with no protection. This is not a rush decision. On levels of planning, let's say Harvest Baptist Church Ladies Christmas Fellowship and caravan travel, right up there, about the same level. So both a lot of planning, a lot of planning. Organized, lots of resources. They probably had camels. That was kind of the main, that was the semi-truck of the day to get across the desert. They might have used some horses and mules for short segments. They would have had servants with them. They would have had guards with them. They would have had a lot of supplies, pack animals. They needed protection from bandits along the way. They would need access to food and water and rest stops. They would need safety through an established trade network. If they came across above Israel and didn't go just straight through the desert, like this one shows straight through the desert, but if they would have come over what was called the Fertile Crescent Trade Corridor, the distance and time involved could have been 600 to 900 miles at 15 to 25 miles a day max. So you're looking at 4 to 8 months, maybe longer. So to give you an idea of how far that is, if you've been to the continental United States, that would be New York to Chicago. Imagine walking from New York to Chicago, taking a caravan. Or Nashville to Miami, or Phoenix to Denver. Those are all within a few miles of each other. It's a long trip. And that's why they ended up at a house in Matthew 2:11. Jesus wasn't still in that initial manger setting. He was actually just a little bit older, and they arrived at a house. So this is why, you know, some people, once they discover this, they start taking their manger scene. They still have the wise men and the camels. They just put them like in the kitchen, and then they have the nativity scene on the mantle, right? So it's like, oh, they were en route. They're en route. Yes, kids. Verse 11, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Again, it says house here, but they fell down and worshiped. And they presented these costly gifts worthy of a king. Now, the wise men, how could they have possibly known the significance of their gifts? It's no coincidence that these three gifts are recorded by Matthew. The gifts being, and here's three wise men holding them, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold, a gift for royalty offered to a king. Frankincense, a perfume sacrifice for deity offered by a priest. And myrrh, a sweet-smelling ointment for embalming someone who is going to die. So they brought gifts worthy of a king, a priest, and one who would die. And I have read a lot of theologians. They suggest that this is probably how Joseph funded their trip to Egypt and back. Because in a few verses later, they fled Bethlehem. And they would have needed money to get into Egypt and to live and then to come back. And so very possibly these were used to fund that. So they brought these gifts that are worthy of a king, a priest, and one who would die. And they worshiped. They didn't just pay respect, right? It wasn't just like a DoorDash. Just drop off the gifts and go. That's kind of how I am with special events. Just drop it off and go. Make an appearance. They didn't just make an appearance. These guys had been traveling for a long time, and they were convinced supernaturally that this was God's son, and they worshiped him. They were overcome by the reality of this supernatural advent of God's son, and they fell to their knees and worshiped. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. God warned the wise men in a dream, and they obeyed and returned another way. Imagine if they hadn't obeyed that. If they had went back because they were afraid, and they went back and told Herod, what may have happened? Well, God knew, and they obeyed. They had obeyed this far. Why not obey the rest of the way? And they got on the road, and they went back another way, and As far as we know, God protected them the whole way back, and we really know nothing else about these men. We don't know how many there were. We don't know where they were from. We don't know where they went to. We don't know the long-term impact of this trip to worship the new king of the Jews. We just know it happened the way Matthew recorded it here. And that's the true and accurate account of the wise men and their journey to worship the king of the Jews. I thought it was very interesting as you read this, Matthew, he was one of Jesus' disciples. So he would have heard this telling from Jesus himself, but he was also contemporary with Mary, who was the adult in the house when the wise men arrived, and very well could have verified all the details, some of these fine details that only someone that was there could have told. Matthew recorded very specifically in his gospel. And they came and they worshiped the King of the Jews. King of the Jews. That's something that rings in your ears, and it's familiar, right? King of the Jews. Luke 23:3, like Cliff mentioned earlier, Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" This is during Jesus' mock trial, right before his execution on the cross. Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "Well, you said it." Luke 23:38, Jesus is hanging on the cross. And a superscription also was written over him in letters in Greek and Latin and Hebrew. "This is the King of the Jews." Very interesting. All four Gospels. There are a number of stories in the Gospels where maybe one Gospel covers it or another Gospel covers it. The wise men are only covered in the book of Matthew. And yet all four Gospels identify Jesus as being the King of the Jews at the crucifixion. The title was written publicly and very intentionally. Not everyone liked that title being hung up there, but Pilate said, "Hey, I wrote it. I'm not taking it back down." It was intended to mock him in multiple languages. And yet now we look at it as like theological truth. He was the King of the Jews. Jesus Christ was the King of the Jews from cradle to grave. From the manger to the cross, Jesus was King of the Jews. At his birth and at his death. John chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 says this. "He," speaking of Jesus, "was in the world, and the world was made by him. And the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." The world didn't recognize the King of the Jews. Some of these Gentile wise men did. But the highest ranking, most intelligent, most biblically literate scholars in Jerusalem didn't acknowledge his existence, didn't even care to walk and just check it out for themselves. But the wise men, they practiced what Ed read for us at the beginning. "Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Think how the wise men fulfilled this. They set out from their far country, great personal risk and expense, to find Jesus. And what did they do? Well, they had faith. And you have to have faith in order to please God. It's required. Matter of fact, faith being the substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen, it's like a title deed. It would be like if you got in the mail a package and you pull out a title to a piece of property in a country you've never been to, but it's officially stamped, it's got all the right signatures, it's legal, you check it out, okay, yeah, this is legal. I own something that I've never actually seen or been to, but I know it's out there and I can go to it someday. Faith is like that. And these wise men had that. It's required to please God. And they believed that God exists. You have to believe that he is. Their response when meeting the king of the Jews was worship. They worshiped him as God. And God rewards those that diligently seek him. And they certainly diligently sought the king of the Jews as they traveled from wherever they came from and went back to wherever they came from. And they came and worshiped. I want to leave you with one more verse. The Apostle Paul later writes, he's talking about how people come into this personal relationship with God. He says, they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Anyone in your house can do it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The wise men are living illustrations of this truth. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and they were saved. They found the king. Have you found the king? Have you found the king? Is he your king? Not quite like, and I'm going to wrap up the service and ask Pastor Gary to come here in just a second, and we're going to have the piano play, but I just, my heart breaks for all those people in Jerusalem that they were troubled. They heard there was a king that was born. They heard there was a supernatural occurrence. They had these guys showing up from this delegation from a far country, and they were coming to worship. And no one left Jerusalem to go check it out themselves. But then I think about many of us. We hear about Jesus. We're aware of Bethlehem. We sing songs at Christmas. We know about it, but we haven't checked it out for ourselves. I would encourage you today, please, 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 if you haven't before, bow before Jesus Christ today and let him break that forever winter in your soul. It'll be your best Christmas ever. Let's bow our heads and I'll ask Pastor Gary to come.
You may have heard before the saying that wise men still seek him. God may have brought you here this morning just to hear that message. And if in the quietness of this moment you sense God's Spirit speaking to you, and you'll know it. It's not just, you know, some sort of emotional response to a gathering, but you'll know God's Spirit. He steps into spaces like this. He speaks into your heart. You'll feel that. And if he's speaking to you in the voice of this message, saying, would you seek me like these wise men did, like these wise women did? I'd encourage you this morning to say yes to him. Just in these moments, you can, in your own words, cry out to God. Submit your life to him. Ask him to lead you, to guide you, forgive your sins, give you a new direction. Or it may be just that, man, I've got some questions about faith, and I don't know the answers. I'm still trying to work through some things. Maybe your decision this morning is that in this coming year, in this week, I'm going to seek him. I need to find out. I need to know. What's the truth? Did Jesus really come to this earth? Is he God's son? Is he the divine ruler of the earth? And if he is, what does that mean for me? So just before we go, let me give you a moment just to cry out to God and commit your year, this next year, to seek him. God says, if you seek me, you will find me. Father, thank you for letting us be here today. It's been beautiful singing these songs together. There's a warmth of just kind of being around God's family. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us as we head out from this space with the message of Christmas. In some ways, it starts to get boxed away and packed away with trees and presents. Father, I pray that the message of Christmas would not go away. Would it be something that's planted deeply and grows up with beautiful fruit in the weeks and the months and the years to come? I pray that next year at this time, there'd be some that are sitting in this room that their faith has blossomed over these months as they've grown to know you, to love you, and have committed their lives to you. So we thank you for the privilege of being around your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.